There are some epistles of Paul that are just an easy read. In your Christian experience, if you need a charge from the Word of God, Philippians is a good place to go. It only takes you maybe 20 minutes, half an hour to read four chapters, and when you're done, you know that God cares about those who are suffering, and you are told to rejoice and to think on good things. 1 Thessalonians is an easy read. It's almost like a story, and it reads a little bit more like a story when you know the principal characters and the things that took place. When we did chapter 1 three weeks ago now, I said that this was the believing type of people. And we talked about the people that Paul left behind to be the church of Thessalonians, the Thessalonican church. Paul was only there a matter of weeks. He came in, he started preaching in the synagogues, people got saved, the town was turned upside down, people wanted Paul gone, and so he went on to Berea, where again he taught in the synagogue, and the people in Thessalonica that were Jews were so angry at the fact that he was being successful now in Berea that they chased him there and sent him out of that town too. So Paul's experience in Thessalonica was very short, and the people he left behind were left with people who hated them, just angry people. And Paul, what an intense, have you ever been like in a real intense class where you're, you know, several hours a day for days and it's radical thinking, changing stuff? Well, this is what happened when Paul was there with the Thessalonians. He talked about the second coming. He talked about dispensationalism. He talked about ecclesiology. He talked about soteriology. And you say, how do you know that? Because when he wrote the book, he assumed they knew these things. And he was fixing some of the things that they thought about it. So our first sermon in Thessalonians, we talked about the people that were the church. We said that they were the kind of people that evidenced faith, love, and joy. They were the believing type. They had radically changed their lives by turning from idols, and they were anticipating the return of Jesus. Last week, as we reviewed a couple things in chapter 1 and went into the first half of chapter 2, I called this the ministering type. We had the believing type and the ministering type. And in last week, as we did that, we saw that Paul and his team prayed. And I hope you were encouraged to pray for each other this week. I hope you were encouraged to remember the church and to pray for each other. It makes a difference. They were the praying type. This ministry was not some mega church ministry that was distant or media. This ministry that Paul had with the Thessalonians was face to face. It was, you might say, in their face. And true discipling ministry is that. It is messy. It is people. And it's people in their sin. It's people in their inconsistency. It's people in their problems. Dad used to say sometimes, more people, more problems. You want to get rid of problems in ministry, then have a ministry with no people. And you say, well, that's stupid. There is no such thing as ministry without people. Duh, that's the whole irony of it all. The more people that you have as part of a ministry, the more... And Paul's ministry with the Thessalonians was a face-to-face. Paul used a couple metaphors in chapter 2 that are delightful. He said, I ministered to you like a nursing mom. Like a mama who's feeding the baby, intently looking. And he talked about the love and devotion that he had for them. And then he said, not only like a nursing mom, but a little bit like a mentoring daddy. Someone who spoke truth into your life. And that's where we ended last week at chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. You are witnesses in God also how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father. He exhorted, he comforted, and he charged as a father does his own children. That's the kind of ministry that Paul had with him. As we come to the second half of chapter 2, Paul seems to change his focus, and so I've called it the church type, using the still that word examples from 1 Thessalonians 1:7. that is the Greek typos. And I think he's talking a little bit about the church he left behind collectively. We talked about the believers as individuals. We talked about the ministry team. So what happened when Paul left? What was the residue? And I think, like any coach, Paul had an agenda. If you have a good coach, she's going to start the season teaching the skills necessary for success. If you have a good coach, she's going to teach the philosophy necessary to win games at the level of competition you will be at. If you have a good coach, he has an agenda of doing everything possible to prepare the team mentally and physically so that they might be successful. And so Paul has an agenda. He has something he wants for these Thessalonians, and I think he speaks it in chapter 2, verse 12, when he says this, that you would walk worthy of God. I remember many years ago, Pastor Doyle was our associate pastor. It must have been about 20 years ago, and Justin Carter was in our high school, and Keith was doing some mentoring of Justin back in those days. And I was preaching from Colossians. And Paul talks in Colossians about walking worthy of the gospel. And all of a sudden, there were signs that started showing up on Pastor Doyle's door and on Justin Carter's office back in those AC Learning Center days. And then they would talk about challenge. They would challenge each other, this junior in high school, and this associate pastor would challenge each other, are you walking worthy of the gospel today? Are you walking worthy of the gospel today? Well, Paul here says that his agenda for these Thessalonians would be that they walk worthy of God. Every time we have Lord's table, I ask you, are you walking worthy of the gospel? Are you walking worthy of God? Well, this kind of agenda is what every pastor, every parent, every teacher, every Sunday school teacher, every Awana leader, every friend who is a Christian, every husband, every wife, this is the agenda we should have toward each other, that we would stimulate each other to walk worthy of God. Note what he didn't say. Paul didn't say, you know, I hope you guys have a real cool building. Paul didn't say, my agenda is that you would have a great financial program there at the First Baptist Church in Thessalonica. He didn't say, I want you to revolutionize Rome. I want you to make it a Christian society. He did not even desire that they would necessarily evangelize their town. He says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to walk worthy of the gospel. Walk worthy of God. So my thesis this morning is Paul's agenda for ministry with the Thessalonians was that they would walk worthy of God. And I see in the verses that follow, first number one, the Thessalonians walked worthy of God by receiving the word of God. Let me read verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. He's talking about praying for them again. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. They welcomed God's word. Those of you who don't preach, don't teach, maybe don't realize this, but I can tell in a lot of your faces that you're accepting what happens here. Sometimes even after I've preached a hard sermon, or I think a sermon that would be hard to hear, I'll have people thank me at the door. It's always both amazing and gratifying when I know I've stepped on people's toes that people will say, thank you, that was what the Spirit of God wanted for me today. But then there's others of you who I can tell are fighting the whole sermon. It's like, I'm not going to be convinced, I'm not going to enjoy this, and I'm not going to do what he wants. And you walk in with that attitude. Well, guess what? You also walk out with that attitude. That's the way it is. These Thessalonians, they decided to welcome what Paul said as the word of God. I see also that they accepted it. They said, you know what? What Paul is teaching us confirms the Old Testament. It points to a Messiah. It's about Jesus. And as they received Jesus as their Savior, they accepted that teaching. They understood that what they were hearing was from God. One of the difficulties of listening to preaching from a pastor is you know the guy, you know his flaws, you know the mistakes that he makes on a regular basis. But folks, if the Holy Spirit is convicting you, don't let the fact that I'm a jerk get in your way. Understand that this needs to be received as what it is. If it's coming out of this book, it's the teaching of God's Word, to receive it as such, and then to practice that. God's Word worked effectively, he said, in their lives. It wasn't just something they heard or were entertained by, but it changed them. It metamorphosized them. Rebellion will keep the Word of God from having its place in your heart. Rebellion is what keeps God's Word from having a work in your life. The Thessalonians walked worthy of God because they became Word of God practitioners. Number two, first, the Thessalonians walked worthy of God by receiving the Word of God. Number two, the Thessalonians walked worthy of God by imitating the churches of God in Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. Christianity is church, and church is Christianity. The gospel preached in the New Testament always resulted in the creation of a local, indigenous, functioning body of believers that was a church. Christians who are not actively part of a local church are not normal Christians. Christians who are not part and active in a local church are not normal Christians. They're not the kind of Christians at the Bible. They're not healthy Christians. They're not the result of the New Testament. It was not just any kind of random organizations the Thessalonians started and then called it a church. They did not hold a constitutional convention or determined to reinvent the wheel. No, they began a church in Thessalonica, like the church that Paul had been sent by in Antioch, which was a whole lot like the church that Jesus' brother James pastored in Jerusalem. You see, the Jerusalem church sent out people, partly because of the persecution, who started a church in Antioch, which sent out missionaries, Paul and Silas, which eventually then would go to Thessalonica and start a church there. They didn't start a restaurant or a bank or a service organization and simply call it a church. A group of Christians in a given locality functioning together as the body of Jesus, singing, praying, preaching, helping, mentoring, reaching out, evangelism, loving each other, obeying God's word, elevating Jesus Christ, practicing the ordinances. This is a church. And this is what the Thessalonians did. They adopted a church. And one of the reasons he knew that was because of the persecution. Let me come back to the halfway down verse 14. For, because you were a church, you also suffered the same things from our own countrymen, just as they did from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. I think Paul is being predictive. Within a half a dozen years of his writing this passage, we will have the destruction of Jerusalem. And half a dozen, maybe it's more like 12 to 15 years after the book of 1 Thessalonians. This had to be all pretty fresh in Paul's mind. Remember who Paul was? He was in the middle of the persecutions, not as a persecuted, but as a persecutor. Paul was there voting yes and keeping the ballots, if you will, when Stephen, the first martyr, was killed. It was Paul that was pursuing Christians 200 miles away from Jerusalem. There was Paul out there persecuting people. Notice how this person, now the Apostle Paul, says, here's the things they did. He says, they killed Jesus, they killed the prophets, they persecuted the church, they tried to stop the gospel. Let me ask you something. If we are a real church, will there be trouble from the ungodly? If we are a real church and are practicing Christianity and are taking the gospel to our friends and neighbors, will people think us strange? If we are a real church and our culture becomes more and more ungodly, will they do things legally and illegally against the church? I had an incident a week ago Saturday that was, it's so minor, it's so petty, but it was revelatory to me. I was at the checkout at Walmart, and the young lady there checking my stuff said, well, you got any big plans for the weekend? Now, it was Saturday afternoon. I am pastor of this church. What do you think my mind is geared to by Saturday afternoon? I'll tell you what it's geared to. Sunday morning, 10 o'clock. That's what it's geared to. And so when she asked me, my first response or my first thought was, nothing much. And I thought, no, she asked. And I said, well, I'm looking forward to being in church tomorrow. And it was like a dark cloud just fell across her face. Well, I decided not to leave that alone. So I asked her, don't you think being in church tomorrow would be a good thing for me? Darker cloud. Look down. No response. Changed the subject, went out. And we said on the way to the car, how sad. I don't know who hurt her. She is either very ignorant of God or very angry with God. But how sad that that she would be so bitter and so angry at the very word church. I tell you, I use her as an example that there is an animosity. And if we are Christians, if we behave as we ought to, there will be times, not every time, praise God. Sometimes the Holy Spirit goes before us, and when he does, the doors are kicked wide open and people listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if we are difference-making people, there will be times when people will say, I hate your guts, you and your Jesus, go away. They will. They must. We know nothing about real persecution in America. Nothing. But the day will come. The day will come. My thesis this morning, Paul's agenda for ministry with the Thessalonians was that they would walk worthy of God. Number one, they walked worthy of God by receiving the word of God. Number two, they walked worthy of God by imitating the churches of God. And number three this morning, as I maybe force this a little bit onto the outline, but in verses 17 to 20, I see the Thessalonians walked worthy of God by living a life bringing hope, joy, and glory to Jesus and Paul. To Jesus and Paul. Going back to verse 17, A.T. Robinson, the Southern Baptist Greek czar of another generation, said that what Paul said to the Thessalonians was that he had been bereaved of them. It was like they had died to each other because they had been so radically severed by his having to leave. In verse 18, when Paul says, according to Robertson, when Paul says Satan hindered us, it's a term that would refer to like a road out. Like the bridge has been completely washed out and the road has become completely impassable. So Paul says, I am grieving for you. And he uses this phrase, he says, I'm endeavoring much more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Paul loved them. He wanted to go back to Thessalonians. According to the storyline in the book of Acts, I don't think he ever did. But he loved them. He wanted to go back there. Satan had washed the bridge out. He felt like a sorrowing person that has lost someone that they love. And so Paul will go on in verses 18 to 20, 19 and 20, especially here. And rhetorically, as he speaks about the Thessalonians, he asks questions. He says, number one, what is our hope? Hope is the motivation for another day. Hope is what makes you want to get up because you have hope that something's going to be good today. Hope is what sends the home team to the plate in the bottom of the ninth. What was Paul's hope? What was it that drove Paul forward? He says it was thinking about the Thessalonians. And then he says, what is our joy? Joy is gladdening of the heart, is that warm feeling that sometimes brings tears and sometimes laughter. What was Paul's joy? What was that that made him bubble over? It was thinking about the Thessalonians. And then he says, what is our crown of rejoicing, or our crown of glorying? What did Paul have in mind when he said that phrase? Crowns were nothing new. In the Old Testament, there were crowns that were worn by kings and royalty. But the Greek word for that is not the Greek word here. The Greek word here, stephanos, was a wreath that was originally made about 500 years before Paul in the early days of the Olympics. In the early days of the Olympics, there was by the altar of Zeus, there was a holy olive tree the ancient Greeks had. And when you won the Olympics, what you received, you know, today we get first, second, and third, they get medals, you know, the gold, silver. Back then, only one person received something, only the winner. And what he received was an olive wreath made from that holy tree by the temple of Zeus. And that was made into a crown, a laurel wreath of grapevines was what they received for winning the Olympic events. The Roman culture, which followed the Greeks, took this idea of a stephanos, that Greek word, and they perfected it, that laurel wreath, with what they called their highest achievement. I mean, there were times they gave out crowns of gold, but the highest reward a Roman citizen could receive was called a wreath of grass. A wreath of grass. But what happened is sometimes, if a Roman general had been exceedingly successful in empire changing in his victory, okay, acquired new lands for Rome, put down a big rebellion, the Roman general and his army would return to Rome, and when they came back to Rome, they would not go inside the city, they would wait outside the city, and they would petition, the general would often petition the Senate for a triumph. And the triumph was a victory parade. And if the Senate agreed to award the man a triumph, what would happen is the Senate would go to the gates of the city where the man had spent his night in prayer and some kind of worship. Early morning hours, the people of the city and all the soldiers stationed in the city would line the way of the triumph. And the Senate would come out of the city gate, and they would greet the general, and then the Senate would lead the parade going, here's these patricians, these old men in their flowing garments. They would lead this parade, and they would usher the victor, the triumphant one, into the city. Following the Senate would be the army of the man wearing white. The armies would be wearing white and have no weapon on them. Next following would be rewards, the things that he had acquired, the spoils of the war. There would be sometimes exotic animals. If he had conquered maybe in Africa, there would be apes. There would be gold, art. When Titus had his triumph after 70 AD, after the destruction of Jerusalem, Titus came in with gold tables from the inner holy place of the temple. And he had huge, beautiful candelabra from the temple that he had paraded through the streets of Jerusalem, of Rome, that were from the temple in Jerusalem. Sometimes, according to Josephus, as the army would walk through and the people with the parade, they would begin throwing money to the common people of Rome. the spoils of the war. And sometimes there was so much money thrown to the common people in, from Rome that day that the interest rates would go down for months and years to come, and there would be a spike in the Roman economy because of all the wealth that was distributed to the common people on that day. Josephus also said that sometimes that there would be floats that would describe the battle. So maybe there would be a float that would describe the Jewish temple, and then there would be another float showing the temple burning and being ransacked, and then there would be a float showing the devastation. And Josephus said that sometimes these floats were as much as four stories high, so that he wondered, number one, how could they could be stable, and number two, how in the world they could be moving. Then would come the leaders against Rome. They would be mocked, spit at, they would be pelted with stones, and usually before the triumph was ended, they would be executed. And finally would come the triumphant one. Do we have a slide of that? The triumphant one would be driving a horse or riding in a chariot with pulled by four horses. This is a relief of the triumph of Titus. So this would happen after the Apostle Paul wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians. You can see Titus there right below with a wreath being held above his head by a being that has wings like an angel, and that would have been the Stephanus, the crown of rejoicing over him. Beside him, without the shirt, would have been the common people of Rome. The richly garbed person behind him would have represented the patricians, the Senate. Out front would have been represented by the royalty, the House of Caesar. And of course, you can see the steers and spics behind him. The triumphant one would go through the city, and sometimes they would actually hire a slave to stand behind him and repeatedly say to the triumphant one, "Remember, you're not God. Remember, you're not God. Remember, you're not God." Because as they would go through the streets, the people of Rome would be shouting his praises and praise and shouting his praises. And he would be hearing all of this. And so the slave would be saying, "Hey, remember, you're not God." They would go through the streets, and as they would finally come to the altar of Jupiter or the temple of Jupiter, and their white bulls would be sacrificed. And as the white bulls were being sacrificed, the triumphant one would walk into the altar at Jupiter, and he would take that laurel wreath of grass, often made with the native plants of the places he had conquered. So the wreath was made there in Jerusalem or wherever he had conquered and brought with him. And then it was part of his worship that morning. And then as he wore it throughout the streets of the city of Rome, he came to the altar of Jupiter. And while it was being, the white bulls were being sacrificed, in the presence of Caesar, this general would fall on his face and take that wreath off and lay it there, so much as to say that all this glory has come to me this day, but I am still not king. Can I read to you what Paul said? "For what is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing?" If you're in ministry, what is your hope? What is your joy? What is your crown of rejoicing? Mom? Dad? Isn't it your kids? Don't you look forward to the day when you will see Jesus? And when you did, you can point back and say, "There's the son I led to Christ. There's the child who learned my character. There's the daughter who learned my heart." For what is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of joy rejoicing? Is it not this you? Awana worker, Sunday school teacher, to be able to look at that child and know the doctrine they know, to look at that child and know the Christ they love, to look at that child and to believe that the scripture verses that they have memorized now, they may get away from church, they may leave our Awana program and not come back here. But if you've had opportunity to teach them God's word, What is our hope? What is our joy? What is our glory if it's not them? Oh, as we work, as we labor, be it mom, dad, Sunday school teacher, faithful, soul winner. Some of you took the 30-day challenge that the Musgraves encourage us to do. What is our hope? What is our joy? Diligent giver to the finances of Trinity Baptist Church. Someday we will stand before God, and when we do so, and there's a missionary from Bolivia or Kenya or Mozambique or Korea, or maybe someone who is a North Korean who heard the gospel from a South Korean who heard the gospel from missionary Robert Udman, what joy it will be to before Christ on that day say, what is our hope? What is our joy? Our glory and joy is the ministry that God has allowed us to have, and it's the people to whom God has allowed us to minister. I think there will be a glorious day coming. The trumpet is going to sound, the heavens are going to open, and Jesus is going to snatch away the church, his beautiful bride. That's you and me. And we'll get to that grand ballroom where the Lord's Supper, where not, it won't be the Lord's Supper, it'll be the triumphant meal of the hosts. And you know how sometimes the bride and groom get away just for a minute of privacy between the ceremony and the dinner? I see a crown exchange. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, that there will be a day come when we will get a crown of righteousness which never fades away. A Stephanus of glorying was something that would fade. It would crumble. We have no, whatever Titus brought back from Jerusalem and was offered at the altar of Jupiter has long been decayed and gone. Paul says, we're going to receive a crown of righteousness which fades not away. And I wonder if it won't be an exchange that day. Our crown of rejoicing for the crown of righteousness which we will receive forever. Pastor, are you making this picture up a little bit? Yep, I am. But I believe that God's glory in the church is us when we get to minister to other people. And I believe the difference we make in others people's lives lasts for eternity. And I believe it will be so noted in that day. For what is our hope? Paul said, it's you. What is our joy? He says, it's you. What is the crown that we will bring with Christ that day? Is it not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and crown. For you are our glory and joy. A worthy walk receives the word of God. A worthy walk functions as the church. A worthy walk stockpiles hope, joy, and glory against the return of Jesus Christ until that day. Father, I pray that your word would be bigger than us, and that the pictures I tried to paint today from this place, this passage, might make a difference. Heads bowed, eyes closed. I want you to think for a minute. Is your walk worthy of the gospel of God? Is your walk worthy of God? And then, is there not a cause? Is there not a reason sitting in this room for you to serve God? Maybe it's down the ramp and to the left, those little kids that are going to come bursting in here in a minute. Maybe they are your hope, your joy, your crown of rejoicing. Maybe it's a ministry you have in the States. Maybe it's mission trips that you take. Is your hope, your joy, your crown of rejoicing? Know this, God is not negligent. And he is keeping track. So serve on.